So we started talking last night about some of these bigger questions that we wrestle with in our college days, right? So we talked about the questions of identity, of who am I, where do I find my truest self, or questions about how we live, how should I live in today's world? Do any of the choices we make, do they really matter? Questions about intimacy and relationship, am I loved? Who are my friends? Does anyone care for me? Questions of meaning and purpose, does my life matter, right? Am I made for something? And questions about significance, can I make a difference? What counts for a life well lived? And so last time we started this conversation about how we can know who we are and how we can find our truest self. And we said that unless we come to know and experience the greatness of God, that we will not be able to really know and understand who we are, right? Because the world tells us what? To look within. And as we look within, to create our own sense of identity and to create your own sense of purpose. But what the Bible tells us is that the sense of knowing who we are, it actually comes from the greatness of God, who infuses meaning and purpose into our lives. Now, I want to try to flush this out a little bit more. Trevin Wax, he's the vice president, this is a long title, vice president of research and resource development at the North America Board Mission, or Mission Board. So vice president of research and resource development at North America Board Mission. So he wrote this book called Rethink Yourself. It's actually a really good reading. If you want to go a little bit deeper into some of the things that we'll talk about tonight, it's a book that I would highly recommend to all of you. Now, in this book, Mr. Wax observes two societal patterns that he sees in how we form this sense of identity and purpose. And so the first pattern he observes is this pattern of, let's go to the next one. Yeah, there we go. So it's the pattern of, first of all, you look within, right? And then after that, you look out. And then after that, you look up. So this pattern of look in, look out, and look up. And so, first of all, you start by looking in. And so you discover your purpose by looking within yourself to discover who you really are. And in some of these questions that we talked about yesterday, right? That when you are looking in, what you are looking for are the deepest desires that you see within yourself. And so after you discover these deepest desires, then you want to live them out. And then as you look in, you look around, meaning that as you come to the realization that these are the deepest desires that I want to live out, then you look for people around you who will affirm within you these decisions that you have already discovered about yourself, right? You want people around you to be able to celebrate those decisions and the discoveries that you have made, and you want people to affirm you in that. And so you look for people to celebrate that with you, and then you look up. It's our desire, I think, regardless of who you are, I think all of us have this innate desire to connect to something that is greater. And that's what he's talking about, that we look for something that is transcendent, right? Something that is beyond us. So whether it's a spiritual dimension, whether it's a higher power, higher reality, however you want to couch that idea, it's looking for something that is beyond, something that you can adopt. And sometimes in our culture, how do they adopt these methods? It's through certain exercises, it's through meditation, breathing, it's what you eat. Sometimes it's the religious services that you attend, and it's looking for that inspiration in life, right? Providing that spiritual or that transcendent dimension to your life for inspiration. And so this is the pattern that he sees, especially in the Western society, that we look in, and then we look around, and then we look up. And we talked a little bit about this, but we see this in our culture, all the time and everywhere. And a good example of this is actually Disney, right? And so the first is the very original princess, right? Little Mermaid. What does she sing? She sings, I want to be where the people are. What? So she's saying that she's a mermaid, but she wants to be something that she's not. And so what is she going to do? She's going to look deep within to discover that this is who she really is, and then she's going to find a crab, she's going to find a fish, who's going to affirm her in that, and then she's going to look to higher powers to actually make her into a human being. Or we have the next example, right? Mulan. So what does she sing? She sings what? Who is that girl that's staring back at me, right? When will my reflection show who I really am inside? So she wants to discover that deep person within. And so we see this pattern in our society over and over again, this pattern that is ingrained in how we think, this pattern that is ingrained in how we should live out our lives. But then when you think about this question of, does this actually work? Does this pattern actually work, and does it actually make sense? This is what Mr. Wax points out in his book. He says, now think about how we handle disagreements, and think about how we handle criticism about the choices that we make for ourselves and for our lives. He says this, and I quote, when people look inside themselves in order to define their purpose, and then look around in order to receive support for their decisions, they find it hard to receive criticism of any kind. Criticism makes us feel condemned, as if someone has called into question our deepest desire or the contribution of our uniqueness to the world. Not only does it feel like people are criticizing our actions, it feels like they are condemning our very identity. And then he goes on, he says, the problem is our value and beliefs do not always align with others, and theirs don't align with us either. And so we feel trapped. On one hand, if we're going to be true to ourselves, we ought to be able to say whatever we think about anything. On the other hand, if we question or critique someone else, we know that we may be hindering their attempts to be true to themselves. What a strange cultural bind. We're supposed to express ourselves, but only so long as we never call into question someone else's self-expression, unquote. And when I think about it, I mean, that's really the irony of the society that we live in, right? All of us, we are called to express ourselves as long as that does not bring into question someone else's expression. But the reality is that sooner or later, it is going to bring into question someone else's expression because our expressions are not going to align. So it's not the question of all of our expressions are valid, but it's the question of whose expression is the most valid. Right? Think about that. That's what our society teaches, regardless of whether we understand it or not. It's the question of whose expression is the most valid. And in our culture, there's the expression that's the most valid. And that's what we celebrate. That's what we affirm. And then there's the question that's the least valid. And I would argue that it's actually the Christian way of thinking and believing and living that's actually one of the expressions that's the least valid in our society. Right? And so think about just even how we tend to live out our lives. How our tendencies, first of all, is to look within, and then we look to others to affirm that, and then we look up. Now, Mr. Wax, okay. I always get his first and last name confused, so I gotta. He says that, so on one hand, this might be valid in certain cultures, but not valid in all cultures, right? And so he says there's actually a second way that he observes when looking around at different cultures. And the second way simply starts by looking around, and then as we look around, we look up, and then as we look up, ultimately we look within, right? So it starts by looking around, which means that the sense of identity and purpose, it comes from those around you. Instead of you telling the community that this is who you are and this is why certain things are valuable to you, it's the community that tells you this is who you are and this is who you need to be and this is how you need to live your life. Because as a family and as a community, as a tribe, we have decided that this is what's the most valuable. And so it starts by looking around. It's the community that is imposing on you your sense of worth, what your identity should be, the things that you need to value, so that your desires are no longer shaped by who you are, but it's being shaped by others. It's what your friends want. It's what your family wants. It's what the tribe that you belong to wants. And then as we look around, we look up. So it's the reinforcing and the confirming of these values and goals that are already accepted by the community. So think about the rituals. Think about the habits in our community, maybe the habits that are in our families, that's sacred. And the reason why it's sacred is because it brings meaning and purpose and stability, right? And so as we look around, we look up, and that those values are being reinforced by habits and rituals. And then the last step is we look in. So that's the final step of you doing the hard work of bringing yourself into conformity of others' expectations. Now, I was racking my brain in looking for some cultural examples of this, and I actually couldn't find any. Someone was saying, when you think about It's a Wonderful Life, you know the movie, have you guys seen the movie It's a Wonderful Life? Some of you are like, okay, so forget it. Just let it roll off your back, all right? So I couldn't find any. And I think part of the reason is because, you know, like when I think about myself, even though I, on the outside, look Eastern, I am thoroughly Western in my values, right? And I think in our Western society, what we value the most is that first model. But I'll bet if you're from more of either Asian, African, South American, any of these, even Middle East, any of these values that tend to operate more under the paradigm of that second system, where it's the most important thing isn't the individual, but it's the community. I mean, I'm sure there are tons of examples of this. But the problem with this approach, Mr. Rax writes, is this. He says, a stifling conformity can descend upon these cultures where the expectations come unbearable and the shame of stepping out of line can crush the individual. It's one thing to feel like a personal failure, but it's another to feel like you failed your entire community, all the people you look around to and respect. In extreme cases, the shame of letting others down can lead to self-harm, even suicide, unquote. Right? The problem with communities that operate under this paradigm is what? It's a community and culture that's seeped in shame. And some of us, because we come from this culture, we're very familiar with this concept of shame, right? And I think Mulan can go both ways. So on one hand, Mulan is trying to express her Western values, but her community is what? You bring honor to us all, right? By being that perfect bride. The downside of trying to discover your identity and purpose is there is this weight of shame that you have to bear. And I would say for many of us who come from immigrant families, whether you're first generation, meaning that your parents came, whether you're second generation, meaning that, first generation, meaning that you were born somewhere else and then you came, or you're second generation, meaning that your parents came and then you were born here in the States, I think for those of us who come from immigrant families, we're trapped somewhere in the middle because our parents' expectations is what? It's more about the family. It's about what they want for you. But then when we look at our greater culture, it's about looking within to discover who you are. And so we live in this dichotomy, and there's this constant conflict that we experience, right? One of the conflicts that I constantly experienced with my parents when I was growing up was this clash of, I want to be, you know, like the person that I want to be. And my parents are like, no, you're going to be a doctor, right? You're not going to be who you want to be. You're going to be a doctor. And so when I told my parents that I was actually going to go into the ministry, that was really hard for my parents because their thought was, we made the sacrifice, right, to move to this foreign land so that we can give you a good life. And this is the family's expectation that me being the oldest son, I'm going to be the medical doctor, and my sister was going to go to law school, so we're going to have a doctor and a lawyer. And at least they hit 50%, right, because my sister went to law school, so, you know, they were half happy. But then I ended up not going to medical school but public health, and they're like, what is public health? Is that you're settling because you don't want to be a doctor? And then I went into the ministry, which is the worst fate for any immigrant, right? And so it's caught up in this world. And so, but either way, when you think about how people try to form the sense of identity and discover their purpose, it doesn't work. And the reason why it doesn't work is because in either of these models, the weight that you have to carry, it's too great. Of trying to think about you forming your own meaning and purpose, it's too great. And I think that's part of the reason why when you think about all the people in our society, and some of us in here as well, and even myself at times, struggling with a lot of the self-esteem, mental health issues, it's because in our understanding that there's a certain path of how we are pursuing happiness. But when we try to pursue that happiness, it doesn't work out. And if it doesn't work out, then where does the pressure fall? It falls back on you. Because if you're the one who is trying to dig deep within to find that meaning and purpose that brings happiness, but if it doesn't happen, that means that you have to look harder. And the harder you try, the more miserable you become. But here's what the Bible says. And this is actually my main drive. The Bible says, instead of looking in, looking around and looking up, or instead of looking around, looking in, looking up and looking in, the Bible says simply that you must look up. Right? You must look up. And it's as you look up, the up will determine and define the around and in. Genesis 1:1. Hopefully you guys know this. What is Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. Right? It's not in the beginning, I don't know what the correct grammar is. It's not in the beginning, I, or if that's wrong, in the beginning, me. Or it's not in the beginning, my family. Or it's not in the beginning, my parents. Or it's not in the beginning, my tribe or my community. But in the beginning, God. God's way for us is looking up. And you know what that is, looking up? That's really the language of worship. Right? That's what we do when we worship. Looking up is a language of discovering the greatness of God. And as you discover who He is, you are completely yielding or ceding your life to God. That's the language of worship. That's why Jesus tells us, John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so what is He saying? He's not just saying, do things for me, but He's saying, this is what worship looks like. He's not saying that worship is the songs that we sing. It's not the instruments that we play. It's not the Well, I was going to say 3 hours, but that's not true. It's not the 15 minutes of singing that we do before we get into the word, but Jesus says the language of worship is what? It's as we love God, as we discover His greatness, then you will keep my commands, that you're going to completely yield or you're going to completely cede your life to me. Worship is about yielding control over to God and saying, I will follow you. And God says, this is the only way that you will be able to discover your purpose. That's why this idea of looking up first, on one hand, we love it, but on the other hand, we hate it. And this is what Mr. Wack says. He goes on and he says this, there's something deep within us that both loves and hates this idea. We love the idea that we were created with the highest possible calling, with worth and value that comes from outside ourselves, and with a sense of the transcendent. There's joy that comes from knowing we did not create ourselves, and even before we were born, we were known and loved by God. Doesn't that sound great? That sounds awesome, right? And we love that idea. But then he goes on, but he says, but we hate the idea that we'd be held accountable to a standard outside ourselves, or that something above us has even more worth and value. We don't want to cede any authority in our lives to someone else, unquote. I mean, this is really the struggle of every Christian's heart. Because on one hand, yes, we find value and worth in who God says we are, that we're a child of God, that He forgives us, He restores us, He renews us. Like, who doesn't like the idea of being restored and renewed? Who doesn't like the idea of someone coming up to us and says, you This might be old school. Sorry if you don't get this reference, but someone says, "You complete me." It's Jerry Maguire if you don't know that reference. My wife says, "Do not use references from the 90s. I can't help it. I'm a child of the 90s, so this is who I am. So I tell her, either you accept me for who I am or you don't. But I'm a child of the 90s. Jerry Maguire, he's my love language, right? You completely." So on one hand, we love that idea. And that's why when we come to retreats, it's inspiring, right? To know that there's a God that loves us. But then as soon as we leave, we hate that idea because that means now we have to do that work of being accountable to a standard that's outside of ourselves. It's someone else seeping in, standing over our lives and saying, "I'm going to direct and guide your path." And we don't like to give up that sense of control. And then it's into this conflict that Paul reminds us of these glorious truths. And so we're going to go through this really fast because I want us to spend some time in prayer tonight. But he says this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. He says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so as we look into these words, the one thing that I want to give us tonight simply is this. It's through our worship that we discover and grow into our purpose. That it's through our worship that we discover and grow into our purpose. And so what Paul is presenting to us here is really the language of worship. So when we think about, okay, what is worship? He's presenting to us that this is what the language of worship is. And I really believe that God is wanting to equip us with this language. So what is worship? Pastor Louis Giglio, he says this is what worship is. Worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is and what he has done, expressed in and by the things we say and the way we live. So it's a response, not only a personal but a corporate response specifically to God for his revelation and how we respond to that response, or how we respond to that revelation, is as we express how we should live through the things that we say and through our action, right? Now listen to what Pastor John Piper says. Now his definition is a little bit more wordy, all right? It's a lot more words in it. This is what he says. He says, "The inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things, and then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ." I think we can deduce that down to making much of the worthiness of God through how we live our lives. Right? Worship is about making much of who God is, his greatness, his glory, his worthiness, by the way that we live out our lives. And so there's three words that I want us to learn. And so when you think about learning a language, it means that you have to learn vocabulary, right? Like if you want to learn French, I don't know why I'm picking on French, but you have to learn bonjour, you have to learn merci, and you have to learn something else, right? Baguette or croissant or whatever it may be, right? So, there we go. So, three words that I want us to learn about worship tonight, okay? All right, here we go. So, the first word is this, response. So, when you think about the language of worship, first of all, worship is a response. Paul says this, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God." And the NIV, it says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy." And so when you think about what worship is foremost a response to the biblical revelation of who God is. That we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And the reason of why we should do that. Paul says we do this in view of God's mercy because of this revelation that God brought into our hearts and our minds, that he is a God of mercy, that he is a God of grace, that he is a God who is worthy of our lives. And so worship is a response. It's not about the things that we do, but it's about what motivates us to do what we do. And that's why when you examine the biblical concepts of worship, there is the kind of worship that God loves and delights in, and then there's also a kind of worship that God hates and detests. So on one hand, Paul makes it very clear that the kind of worship that God delights in is what? Our response, in view of God's mercy, to offer up our bodies as a living sacrifice. But then, the Word of God also tells us that there's a worship that God detests. And the worship that God detests is worship like this. Amos 5, 21 through 22. I hate, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them, and the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. I think about, man, what harsh words. But God is saying, I'm not going to accept your acts of worship, because that's what it is. It's just acts. But your hearts are actually longing for something else. Or in Psalm 51, I almost said Psalm. Psalm 51, 16 through 17. It says, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, broken contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Right? If you don't have that contrition of heart, that brokenness of spirit, God says, doesn't matter what kind of sacrifices that you bring, they're not going to be acceptable. And think about, why is God saying this? Like, why is God being so harsh? Well, he's being so harsh because worship is our response to what we value and desire the most, right? And worship that fails to recognize and value his greatness, what is it? It's a bunch of religious activities that illustrate ultimately just how little we value God. And so even though on the outside it seems like they're observing all the feasts and festivals, they're going through all the rituals and they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, but God says, when I look into your heart, what I see is this, just how little you value me. God delights in worship that reflects the greatness of God. So the first language of worship, or the first vocabulary of worship, is response. Not only is worship a response, but secondly, worship is costly. Worship is costly to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, we know that Paul is using Old Testament language there. He's not saying literally you jump up on that altar. Well, there is no altar now. But if just imagine if there was an altar, you jump up on that altar and then you offer your bodies. No, that's not what Paul is saying. He is using Old Testament imagery, right, to describe how when the people of God would come to worship God, they don't come empty-handed. They bring a sacrifice. And depending on what it is that they are praying to God, sometimes it's a sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Other times it's a sacrifice of sin offering. But you bring an offering to God. And he's saying that even as you have brought these offerings to God, now you yourself is that offering. That we are that living sacrifice. That we are what is being given over to God. Right? Because when you sacrifice something to God, what that sacrifice means is what? God, this thing that I give to you, now it belongs to you. And so when you hand your life over to God, what Paul is saying that it's your recognition that you belong to God. And when you say, I belong to you, Paul says there's a cost that's involved. And we know that there's a cost involved because Jesus says very clearly from the beginning that there is a tremendous cost involved in following him, right? Look to what he says in Luke 14. 26 through 33. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, then he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish. All who see it begins to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able to with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, anyone who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus makes it very clear. You want to be my disciple? Count the cost. Why? Because there's a cost involved. I think worship costs us in a couple of ways. It's not just your time and energy and effort. It's not the cost of I want to study. I need to study, but do I serve in this? That's not the cost that Jesus is talking about here, right? First of all, it's going to cost you your pride and your independence. That when you submit your life over to God, what it's going to cost you is your pride. And what it's going to cost you is your independence. Second of all, it's going to cost you your shame and guilt. Meaning that when you come before God, everything comes into the light, which means all of your flaws and faults will be exposed. That God's not going to just gloss over these areas of our lives where we know very clearly that it's not the way that it's supposed to be. That there is fallenness, there's shortcomings, and there's sin in our lives. And sometimes it's in very deliberate ways. Other times, it might not be. But regardless of how we approach it, God knows that there are areas where he will expose you and you'll be found out. Worship is also going to cost you in this me first way of living. When Jesus says that you come after me, it's not about you being first, but it's about me being first. Worship is going to cost you ultimately your lordship of your own life. How many of us as students struggle with wanting to be the Lord of our own lives? How many of the working people, how many married couples, how many people desire so desperately of wanting to be the Lord of our lives, but God says when you come to me in worship, you can only have one Lord. But you think about the true cost of why is worship so costly? Worship is not costly because these are the fees of admission, right? It's not something that we have to try to generate within. It's not like we have to go to our savings account and see how much money we have and say, God, here's what belongs to you. No, the reason why worship is costly is because it's God who ultimately paid that cost. Think about the cost that God paid to redeem us back to himself. It cost God his son. So the reason why worship is so costly is because of the cost that God paid for us to worship. And how we worship is a reflection of the cost that God paid. So it's not just you making a sacrifice, but it's you making a sacrifice in light of Christ's sacrifice for you. It's not just you saying, God, I come and I expose my heart to you, but you do that in light of Christ dying for your sins, for the forgiveness of your sins. Worship is costly because it costs God everything. And how we worship him is a reflection of that cost, right? So worship is costly. And the last words, learning this language of worship is what? Worship is consecration. Worship is consecration. He says, as we come before him to be this living sacrifice, he says, it's a living sacrifice that is what? Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. holy and acceptable. That's the language of consecrating ourselves before the Lord, setting ourselves apart before the Lord. It means that you are set apart. It means that now you belong to God, and God has a plan and a purpose. And God's going to use you in whatever ways that He wants to use. God's going to say, you went to grad school to get your master's. Well, you know what? I'm going to send you to seminary. And then after you go to seminary, you're going to come back. And then you know what? You've never been to the South, but I'm going to send you to Texas. And the only way that we can say to God, yes, 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 every step of the way is if you are consecrated. If you know that God has set your life apart, and He has a plan and a purpose. Now, that plan and that purpose, it might not match up to your plan and the purpose. And that's why when He says that you are set apart, it's God calling you to live up to His standard of holiness. And you know, the reality is that when we first discover that God actually has a plan and a purpose, and that plan and that purpose might not match up to our plan and our purpose, you know what it is? It's so shocking to our system. Because we've grown up with this idea that, you know what? God is here to help me to fulfill my dreams. And I remember the first couple years of our church, I used to say this all the time. I don't say it anymore. But I used to say this all the time to our students, to you guys. And I used to challenge the students to think about what it means to live for the purposes of God. That if you live for the purposes of God, that means for some of you, that GPA that you want, that might not be an option. And that's not to say that you can't get that GPA. So if you're aiming for, let's say, 3.8. Now, if you were to dedicate all your time and energy and effort in getting that 3.8, would you be able to get that 3.8? Of course. But by you getting that 3.8, does that bring delight to the heart of God? Now, that's a completely different question, right? And so I used to challenge our students all the time that if you are serious about dedicating your lives to be set apart, to be consecrated for the purposes of God, that means that instead of getting that A, you might have to settle for that B. I don't say that anymore. I used to say that a lot. Worship is consecration. And don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that that means, well, you just B, C. No, do your best. There's a difference between doing your best versus just, I don't like studies anyhow, so what Pastor Ben is saying, that's great. I'm going to settle for that C, and I'm consecrated before the Lord. Hallelujah, right? No, that's not what I'm saying. Do your best. But it's doing your best as you understand what that purpose is for you. And the reason why this is so important, because that's the mindset that you're going to have as you go into, after you graduate, as you go into the workplace. And when you have to make that decision between, do I take that job where it's going to pay me six figures? Or do I take that other job where it's going to only pay me maybe half of what I'm going to make, but it's going to give me a greater opportunity to be involved in my local church, to be involved in God's ministry in the city, to give me opportunities to participate in missions? How are you going to make that decision? What's going to compel you to settle for $60,000 rather than $130,000?
Right? It's the same heart that will allow you to say, you know what? I'm going to aim for B instead of that C or A, because if I aim for that A, that means I'm going to have to use all my time and energy and effort into my grades, and that's going to become my idol, which means I'm going to neglect everything else that God's calling me to do. Or when you have a family and you're going to raise up your kids in the ways of the Lord, how are you going to make that decision of saying, God, I pray that when my kids grow up, that they will be the ones who will go to the ends of the earth? Instead of saying, God, when my kids grow up, I want them to have that security and that safety. And the reality is that the parents' heart, that's what we want for our kids. But just because that's what we want for our kids does not mean that that is what it means to be consecrated before the Lord. Now, there's nothing wrong with us experiencing safety and security. Don't get me wrong. What I'm not saying is that somehow that's inherently bad. It's not. But what we have to understand is that we have to see it through the lens of what it means to be consecrated, what it means to be set apart. And so how do we make that decision? So not only understanding the language of worship, let's close out with this, understanding ultimately what hinders our worship. So if this is the worship that delights the heart of God, then what hinders our worship? Well, Paul goes on and he says in verse 2, he says this, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." He says, do not be conformed to this world, right? Do not be conformed to the world. When you read in the NIV, it says, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world. In the Message, it says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. What hinders our worship is what? You buying into the lies of this world. That's what the patterns of this world is. It's you buying into the lies of this world that is trying to mold our lives according to those lies. And you know what those lies are? Scripture says those lies are actually strongholds. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 10:14. Well, I don't have it fully. Can we go to that verse? Yeah. "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." So what are strongholds? He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. It's any lie that seeps into your mind, any lie that seeps into your heart that compels you to conform your life according to that lie. That's what a stronghold is. And Paul says it's these strongholds in our hearts and our lives and our desires and our minds that actually hinder us from worshiping God and living into the purpose that God has for us. So let's think about, how do strongholds take root in our lives? And this is just very rudimentary, right? We're not going to go too deep. You want to go deeper? Take freedom class, right? Talk to Jenny afterwards. Not this semester. We started already, so next semester, right? So think about, how do strongholds take root in our lives? Sometimes it's through words and wounds, through words and wounds. I was listening to, I can't remember which pastor it was. I was doing my exercise, and I was listening to a sermon, and he was talking about how when he was little, his family started going to counseling. And I think he said around 5 or 6, or I can't remember exactly what the details are. But when he started going to counseling, all of a sudden the enemy started whispering into his mind that the reason why his family had to go through counseling is because of him. Right? And so he carried that thought with him for the next 20 years, and that shaped how he viewed his family, how he interacted with the people around him, he always carried with him the sense of guilt because he thought it was his fault. Everything that was wrong with his family, it was his fault. And so it's this lie that he bought into. Sometimes it's through the wounds that we experience in our life, right? And sometimes it's those wounds that are very intentional. And the reality is that we live in a fallen world. And so when you think about these wounds, it's not like these egregious wounds that we experience from strangers, but sometimes it's what seems like such slight wounds that we experience, but they're actually from the people that love us. And so you think about the wounds that run really deep within your own heart. Where do those wounds come from? Oftentimes it comes from our parents, not because they're mean, not because they're trying to hurt us, but because they're imperfect in their expression of love. And so I still remember, and I used to tell this story a lot, when I was little, there was a season that we were going through, and this is when we were still back in Korea. Like, my dad had his own business with his business partners and so forth, but it was just a really rocky season where everything was so busy, and it was my birthday, and my parents completely forgot. And so I woke up in the morning thinking, okay, it's my birthday, and then no happy birthday. So I'm thinking, okay, they're going to surprise me. It's afternoon. No happy birthday. It's the evening. Oh, we're having ordinary meal, no cake. And then I went to bed. And then next morning I woke up and my mom's like, oh, we're so sorry. We forgot your birthday. And I'm like, yeah, you forgot my birthday. I'm not going to let you forget this. So that when I grew up, mom, can I have that? Well, remember that one time you forgot my birthday? And I know that it's not because my parents were like being malicious. And the reality is that even though, you know, we have loving parents, they're imperfect. And it's not these huge wounds, right, from strangers, but sometimes it's the small wounds that we experience from those that love us the most. And sometimes those wounds, it runs deep, where it begins to shape our sense of understanding our worth, our identity, right? And I'm not going to say that that one experience that I had as a child like defined the rest of my life and all my struggles came from that. Well, maybe if I went to see a psychiatrist, they might be able to boil it down to, Ben, you remember that one time as I'm sitting on the couch, right? But I'm not going to not say that it didn't have any impact, right? And understanding just my sense of worth and value. And so sometimes it's words, and maybe for some of you, it's the wounds that you've experienced. By the way, if you take freedom class, we call that love deficit and truth deficit. So once again, freedom class, all right? Through words and wounds. Sometimes it's through comparison. Right, think about that. Bless you. Where does that sense of, you know, like for some of us who struggle with the sense of insecurity, where does that sense of insecurity come? It actually comes from comparisons, right? And you think about it, this is such a big force in our culture. Because every time you go on Instagram, regardless of whether you know it or not, you can't help but to compare your life to someone else's life, right? You see that perfect picture in that Instagram in that location that you so desperately want to go, and they're living the best life ever, right? They're living that van life or whatever it may be, or they're vacationing, and you know, it seems like they have the perfect family, and what happens within your own heart? We live in a culture that encourages and even curates. There's algorithms that are at work so that you buy into this game of comparison. So that ultimately, I mean, you think about how sinister this is. The reason why is because they can make money off of you, right? They want to make money off of your fears, your insecurities. Why is comparison so damaging? The reason why it's so damaging is because when you begin to listen to those comparisons, the comparisons are what? It's actually accusations. So when you begin to compare your life to someone else's, and you're thinking, God, why is my life so much harder than someone else's? And what you are saying is, God, why are you not as good to me as you are to that other person? It's accusations that you are making against God. Not only comparisons, but also sometimes it's through fear. And then sometimes it's through past failures. And when you come to God, it's that past failures that haunt you. And you think about things in the past. Well, because of those things, that God is not able to X, Y, and Z, and you fill in the blank. Because of the mistakes that I've made, God is not able to use me. Because of these choices that I've made, God is not able to blank. But I think God wants to break through tonight into our lives. And he wants to teach us this language of worship, this worship that is pleasing to God, as he challenges us to look up. And as we look up to find our purpose, that he would set us free from the strongholds in our lives, right? So we're going to pray a little bit, but as we do that, I want to ask us three questions as we look up. As we look up to God. So the first question is this: how does worship shape my understanding of my worth and my purpose? Right? Now that's a question that I can't answer for you, but I want to ask you, how does worship shape your understanding of your worth? And how does worship shape your understanding of your purpose? So for example, how does worship shape your understanding of who you are as a student? Or even, how does worship shape your understanding of, do I join this club? Do I join that club? Do I take that internship? Do I use my summer to volunteer here? Like, how does worship, or does worship even play a role in how you make those decisions? Right? How is your major? How is that a reflection of you responding to God's greatness? How is the decisions, or how are the decisions that you are making for yourself, how is that an expression of your surrender to God? And how are you striving for holiness in your life? How are you being consecrated? Not only how does worship shape my understanding and my worth, second question, how does the patterns of this world, what patterns of this world are we placing our trust in? If Paul challenges us, do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, then the deduction that we can make from that is it's because we are actually conforming our lives to the patterns of this world. So what patterns of this world are we placing our trust in? Right? Maybe it's the pattern of success. Maybe it's the pattern of affirmation. Whatever that pattern might be for you. What pattern of this world are we placing our trust in? And lastly, what strongholds does the Holy Spirit need to confront in us tonight? What strongholds does the Holy Spirit need to confront in us tonight? If the strongholds are what prevents us from expressing and learning this language of worship, language of response, language of cost, language of consecration, then what strongholds does the Holy Spirit need to confront in us tonight? Let's pray together. I'm not exactly sure how we want to pray together tonight. I've been thinking about this, and I've been kind of praying for this and just asking God for that sense of direction. And all I've been hearing from God is just look up, right? Look up. And so that's what I want to encourage us to do tonight. Some of us, we know what it's like to look in, look around, and look up. Others of us, we know what it means to look around and look up and look in. But God says, no, 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 look up at me. And define your purpose through your worship. Define your purpose as a student through your worship. Define your purpose as a son or a daughter through your worship. Define the relationships through worship. God is calling us to look up. And so that's what I want to invite us to do tonight. All I know is we have to wrap up by 10 because we have bonfire. They're going to be waiting for us. But before we go out there and roast marshmallows and all that stuff, that's going to be great. We want to look up. And so remember this morning we talked about the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit of God lead you. Let He impress upon your hearts the revelations that He wants to bring into your hearts, your lives. Some of you, you've been struggling so hard to find that sense of worth by looking in or looking around. But God says, why are you struggling to understand who you are when all you have to do is look up? And understand that you are my child. That you have been formed in my image. With my purpose. And yes, you've experienced bumps along the road. But my plans for you are perfect. That you are cherished. That you are adored. That your life is not a mistake. But your life is a story that God is writing. Some of you, it's striving to understand your purpose. And yes, you might have plans for your life. You might have aspirations and goals, and that's great. But God says, I have a plan and a purpose for you. And I'm inviting you to discover what that is. As you worship, as you look up, and as you behold my greatness. So let's do that tonight. Let's spend some time looking up. And so let's begin to pray. And if some of you, if you don't know where to start, remember the sheet that I gave you last night? Just bust out that sheet. Just look through and say, God, this is the truth of who you are, and these are the truths of who I am. And so I'm claiming these truths over my life, that I am a child of God, that I am precious in your sight, that I have been redeemed, that I have been cleansed, that I am blessed. Well, let's spend some time looking up tonight, okay? So once again, in whatever ways you feel comfortable, if you want to be seated, if you want to be standing, if you want to pray out loud, if you want to pray quietly, if you just want to meditate on the things that we talked about, if you want to meditate on this verse, let's do that, but let's look up tonight. And all of us, let's pray. Holy Spirit, teach me tonight the language of worship. Teach me tonight the language of response, the language of cost, the language of consecration. All right, let's pray.